Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to welcome everyone here, acquaintances, not acquaintance, so much, everyone. I hope we can all be gathered under the precious name of Jesus. Just feel really thankful this morning. Heard many things that we can think on and exercise ourselves in. So much in the Word that is so precious. It's just so precious. And that's where I endeavor to go with the message here, is to find the precious jewels of God's Word, the Apostles' words, and hopefully it can be a blessing. So before we go into that, I want to, you can all rise and pray. Oh dear God, Father of heaven and earth, we come before you and bless your holy name. Please notice us this day. Notice me in particular as I lead out in this message. May it be from you. May it strengthen all your believers. And help us to be humble in this and to always be grounded and firm in your ways. Just bless the brothers that weren't able to make it, sisters. Be with all believers everywhere. May your work abound more and more in us as your day approaches. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to open this with thoughts that come from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There's just so much in there, I'll read it again. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And if I understand that word right, it's to set apart as holy. Another definition for that word, sanctification, would be the action of consecrating, setting apart as sacred. Sanctify the Lord God and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with fear, with meekness and fear. I want to look at that. My earnest desire here is just to, because I know I'm talking to people that have come to a place of repentance, they have a good and strong testimony. We've heard lots of good, strong testimonies over the last couple of months or year. Brothers share them, and so I know that's who I'm talking to. And yet within that, there is this thing that goes on after we commit our ways to the Lord. We seal it with the baptism. We make it known. We make it public. It's like staring in the face of the evil one and like announcing that we have decided not to do it his way. And now we have engaged in this process with the Lord on our side, and it's called sanctification. It's called this thing that proves us now even further. I've always liked illustrations, and to start, I want to start with an illustration, just to make it maybe a little clearer. I didn't know for sure, just of myself, that I can express exactly what I'm talking about, but I like to think of the Pilgrim's Progress, and then just how that, even though there's things about it I don't know for sure, but in general, I appreciate that first series and that first part of it, and how His great effort to unload his burden at this place where he was told to take it, and just the things he went through the Slough of Despond. His friend turned back on him. And as he was entering this gate, the fiery darts just about hit him. And you know what? That was only the beginning. For him, that was the beginning. After that, he had many things, great and marvelous to discover. When I say the beginning, I'm not just saying it in an overwhelming way, like in a way that we can't hardly bear it. I'm saying it in a way that there is so much to get in a life like that. There's just so much in that life that is beautiful, that is good. He had a dream. Christian had a dream. In this illustration, he had a dream, and he saw a fire, like a light, like a torch lighting up a room. And the devil was there, or the evil one was there, heaping fire or heaping water on it. On, he just heaped water on it. The fire did not quench; it just kept going, going, going. And he asked himself this question: what's going on? Naturally, fire goes out if you put that much water on it. And here, in an unseen way, the Lord, I think it was counted as the Lord, was behind the scene. He was putting oil on that. And the definition or the illustration there was that this was the oil of grace, given to the Christian that had light, given to the man that now was alive and had light in his new life, and he was able to be sustained. Anyhow, I think that's a good definition of what I want to point out today. I want to also just go into a little more detail in what I think is going on, what I think that Peter's talking about. I studied this extensively, and it seemed pretty obvious and even kind of just simple that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And this is now the work that happens that after we have repented and come to the knowledge of truth. We still keep on lifting him up. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." The word sanctification is so tightly linked with holy that I think it's just, we can easily use them back and forth. And I think that would be what I'm talking about. But there's another aspect of this sanctifying that goes on that I don't want to miss it. I don't want to undermine it just because perhaps modern or Reformed theology has abused it. We have verses that talk about the sanctification of the Spirit, which, if I understand that right, it's a receiving that we get. It's a receiving that we get that empowers us to keep going. Things that of our flesh, even though our flesh now is reformed, even though the man that has put on Christ is a new creature, this we're still in the flesh somehow. But we get this cleansing. How did I describe that? This making or declaring something as holy. We get that. And it's a real thing that comes from the goodness of God. That's how the epistle here was addressed, or that's how Peter starts his letter in. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Other translations say, through the Spirit that makes you holy, grace be multiplied. How do these things happen? Like how is it that these things? You know, it's just nothing but the goodness of God, and it's through the us giving ourselves to Him that He can now make us holy. it's by us claiming and holding him as holy that we become holy. Back to chapter 3, verse 15. I don't think I was quite done with that. This says that we are to do it in our hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And somehow my mind just go to illustrations. I really noticed it, the trip we were on, how people wear uniforms. I actually do it myself. I wear a badge right on here, like, that expresses and gives me an identity, and it's right where the heart is. And it's so common. Like, I think it's just one of those things that God orchestrated it like that in the world, that that the clothing manufacturers do it like that. I mean, someone can correct me if I'm just way off on that, but badges are always on the left side, and it's just it's an identity of who they are, who they work for. I don't think it's sin. I think it's just a common knowledge thing. But what God looks after is what's behind that badge, what's really inside there. And what we should care about is that we are sanctifying the Lord God, like He is our badge. The rest of that verse needs a little bit of explanation. In doing this, we now open ourselves up. We now have become a little bit vulnerable, you might say. In sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, we now become to where people are going to ask some questions, right? Like, we're going to face oppositions. That's kind of the context of the verse, the chapter here is suffering and facing opposition and yet having a good conscience within our heart. And does it make us uncomfortable to be faced with that? Like, are we really ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? And do we do that with meekness and fear? That's probably all I have to. I just wanted to stretch your mind that way. All right, back to the earlier part of this epistle. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 says something very similar. He says, "But we are to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit." I can easily fit that within my Kingdom of God approach mind, and then I see other people fitting that into their Reformed theology mind. God knows the judge. God's going to be the judge on those things. I can easily fit that within my mind of seeing how that God has chosen each one of us, chosen me for salvation. I don't have to have any kind of predestination or pre-elect idea about this. I can just see that God in His goodness chose all men. He wishes every man everywhere to repent and come to His knowledge. He doesn't want one soul to be saved. He wants us to be in His ways. Is that a controversy? I think it's a mystery more than. It's not a controversy. It's just a beautiful mystery of the work of God within a man that has a willing heart to sanctify him. We also find verses like in Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless you, the Lord, all that is in me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then the benefits are this. Who forgave all your sins or iniquities, healed you from your diseases, redeemed us from destruction. It just leaves me with a rising urge of thankfulness in my heart when I realize just the things that he did. Those are his benefits. And if that's not enough, he goes on to say that he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. He satisfies your mouth. He satisfies your mouth with good things. He redeems your youth like that of an eagle. We know how it feels to have satisfaction in the flesh after we get thirsty, we get parched, and it's so refreshing to have a drink of water or something cold and cool. And like we've just missed out on so much if we don't experience that spiritually. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, "Both he that sanctifies and they that are being sanctified are one. Therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know, that's the extension of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is to extend the right hand of fellowship to those that are willing to be sanctified by him and call them brethren. 1 Peter, I'm going to read the 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of all manner of conversation," which a better word is actually conduct. I'll read it in my revised translation. "But as he which has called you is holy," just as he is holy, "so be you holy in all manner of conduct," or in all practice of life. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I think that well expresses my thoughts. And I think there's something very confound about that, just how beautiful it is if we can find ourselves in that place. I want to read this, and then I want to go to some examples of things and people that I think are a good witness or a testimony of what I'm talking about. Verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain," again, conversation, "but conduct received by a tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Stop there. And I read that, and I just couldn't think of anyone else but the author of this, or the writer of this epistle, and his life, and the work towards holiness that happened in Peter's life. If we just think of him as a young man, and how, I mean, if the story of Peter would just stop in the Gospels, we would wonder who this guy was, what really was he about. He denied the Lord so many times, seemed to be a bit unstable. very zealous, and yeah, maybe that's about as far as I want to describe him, but we can just learn so much if we take it all in and we read his epistle, and we can see a man that now has become more mature and a more fool in Christ. There was a time when Jesus started explaining things more clearly to the disciples that, yeah, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be taken up. I'm going to die. I don't know, did he mention crucifixion that time? But probably he just told them what's going to happen over the next 3 days or 4 days or this the coming week. Peter took him aside and he said, Lord, it's not going to be like that. And it was like that. Jesus, the Lord, he went back, he even told them that you're not of the Spirit of God. You savor the things of man. You seek the things of man, is what he told Peter. And I kind of forget how the rest of that went, but the Lord did tell Peter that you don't see things the way that the Lord sees. You see it the way man sees it. Someone know where that is? There's a beautiful ending to it. I should read that. I think it's in Luke. No, it might be Matthew 16. Let me see. No, it's probably not Matthew 16. Yeah, it is in Matthew 16. All right, so Jesus took the Lord aside and rebuked him. It says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not be. But the Lord turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit of if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Anyhow, that's the beauty we have of looking back on this and seeing a man like Peter that in his ways of thinking like men think, in his seeking after an earthly kingdom, he missed the whole point of Jesus being crucified, and he wanted it not to happen. He just didn't understand. It wasn't like he was a rebellious young guy, and he just didn't understand. But I can easily see this man late in later years writing a whole epistle, 5-6, chapters, and then another epistle with a couple chapters off of these verses, off of really letting this sink in, that the Lord had to come back and rebuke him and tell him that you don't think this the way God thinks. He had not learned yet that the cross is an illustration of death, and that suffering is a part of the Christian walk. Suffering in the flesh in a real way. All right, I think we get the point there. I want to go through and make a few points. My next point is just a little bit of a testimony of myself, I guess, how I remember the day when it was a bit of a struggle. And even still, it's a stretch for me to just... I know I want to make my words count, and so when I say something, I want it to bear what I mean. And then we pray this prayer, Thy will be done. We do it, what, 3 times a day? We do it often? We do it all the time? do we mean it? Thy will be done. Does it stretch us? Does it hurt us to say that in a real way? Thy will be done. But just remember, this is what Jesus said the very moment he was in the greatest distress of his life, perhaps, in the garden, filled with how did he describe it? Like filled with anguish, I think he told his disciples, and he prayed this prayer, and he said, "Thy will be done." And that's a good place to start on getting an understanding of that verse. There is such a big difference between having those words just as a passing thought, having it as the plague on the wall, or really having it deep in our hearts. I've learned that in this life there just won't be any end to really fully understanding all that. And that's why we're just called to walk by faith. You know, that's why it's good to walk by faith. That's why it's right to put ourselves out as kind of vulnerable before the Lord. Because there's really no, I mean, there's just no other way that I know of other than this way that's, it's hard to pass through. It's got its difficult things. And I'll just tell you, if that's all that we're focused on, we're probably going to fall short. We're probably going to miss the fact that there's a crown to be put on us, a crown of loving kindness and tender mercies. There's spiritual water for our parched mouth, you know, like it says in the Psalms. And we can be renewed like an eagle. There's redemption for that. And I think Peter, the Apostle Peter, got very good grip on that. Okay, I want to move on. There's many other things that I think we're called into when we take on this this life that we all know of, but still have many questions about. There's just so much I think that the Lord's calling us to that we can easily miss it. The third one was, I wanted to talk a little bit, we don't have many thoughts though, but just the reality that we're called into a role. There is a great function in Christ being God being the head of Christ, and then Christ being the head of man, and then man being the head of woman. There's an utter mystery of how that functions, but it's a reality that if it's practiced by faith, it's a beautiful thing. If we get outside of that development of God or that realm of God's creation, it's ugly. And so I think people can repent of their sins and be baptized and come to knowledge of truth, and they can keep on going, even if, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he was willing to keep going even after what was his name, that Despond or someone left him, went back. Pliable went back, thanks. Pliable went back, and he was telling Christian, there's a bunch of you crazy headed guys, and go after it, but I'm not going to do it. Christian just hung in there, and he went on. And again, just like that was the beginning of this man's life, this illustration, there is such a good illustration of the Christian walk. And so I think it's very possible that I didn't understand, and I still don't totally understand the function of God's role in humanity when I got baptized. Like when I took it upon myself to in faith walk forward and be dipped and have a profession of faith. And there's just quite likely that can happen. And so that's why it's so important that this point that Peter is driving home about entering a process of being made holy that we really let that happen, that really let that sink in. Passing from death to life, that's something that I think the Lord wants to work on us in. He wants us to pass from death to life. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us," you know, for us brethren, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren as well." That's 1 John 3:14. And then somewhere in the Gospel of John, there's something similar about a man laying down his life and how that's a good thing. Again, one of those things that we just kind of figure it out as we go, right? We just don't really... The initial expense of repenting and putting away the flesh doesn't quite include all of that. But still, the thing that we committed to does include it. And so, just... think that's very important. I think the understanding I get of passing from death to life, you know, there's probably just a very, you know, we die and we receive life if we're faithful. But what about this? What about if here in this world we already pass from death to life? Is that maybe what's being talked about? Like, is that a part of what the Lord wants to work out in us? When I think of death, I thought I had a verse to kind of clarify my thought, but I'm not sure. I think it's biblical that passing from death here in our life has to do with just counting like the things of this world as death, and just understanding, like, what I mean by that is world or worldliness, it's just knowing that this certain thing has an end. I think that would be a pretty good, way deep at the bottom, an understanding of world or worldliness. It's like this thing comes to an end. It doesn't pass on into life. You know, if we can keep that in our minds as a foundation for what's the world, or what really is worldliness, or I think that'd be a part of it. Things that will die, or they'll be they'll just not be that way, like this. Whatever we're talking about, a certain lifestyle, or a certain item, or a certain thing. It's just, you know, it's just going to end there at death, or when the Lord comes with flaming fire to burn the elements up. That's where it ends. And we need to pass here in this life. We need to pass. Further than that, if that makes any sense. Like, we need to have our affection set on things above that are just further than things that end here. Number four, learning what the peace of God really is. I have this note. I said, this is not just totally my own thoughts. I heard some of this when I was on the trip. I don't demand of God anything exciting or new. And I have found this to be the very basis of having true peace of God. I'm not sure that might need some explanation, but just as we seek the Lord, I feel like so many people seek the Lord in a wrong way, where they're actually seeking it to pile upon their own lusts. Like, no, we have to learn that's not, you know, that's for sure not passing from death to life. That's just keeping on our own selves. But not demanding of the Lord to give us something that's just for our own pleasure, or our own ourself. But that would be overcoming that, or learning to walk in that, would be true peace. Just a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that, like, no man can really rob you of that. You know how Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And I, I mean, it's just a freedom that I think we have to lay a hold of. I kind of think that the apostles, the disciples, were all baptized. I think they were all baptized, but I just don't know that they really had a good understanding of all that at that point. And I'm just saying it just might be common for, if you find yourself being a young convert or even us, even people that are longer, further, older in their longer, well, I'm not sure how to say that. Somehow we're all on the same path, but still some of our younger in the faith, some of them are older in the faith. And, I think the apostles and Jesus, I think they would be a good example to see how that after at being baptized, they just had so little experience, so little knowledge of what's going to happen. But and so we can ask, is like, what is that needed ingredient? And I think it's just simply a willingness with commitment that this is right, this is good, and not turning back on that. I think there's a beauty that comes out of that that's hard to explain in some ways. I feel like I'm... I wanted to make a little assignment yet. Nothing too much other than just think kind of the thing that I think Jesus laid out there as an assignment for us, for people that believe, to work on. Maybe first I have a few thoughts yet about just how important it is that we get to the heart of something, and we know it by its principles more than just by its law. Jesus said many things that he made it way clearer than the Old Testament law, but I feel like there's still even more. Boy, I want to be careful with this. Not that there's more to what Jesus said that I want to say, but there's more to... so Jesus said, you have heard it being said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that we are to love our enemies, we are to do good to those that despitefully use us, pray for those that... So loving our enemies might be a good example of... I think there's people that in the past already were just saying, I'm just not going to kill my enemy, and I'm just going to resign from the military. But that's as far as they get. Like, I feel like there's way more in a principle in that teaching than just laying down arms. Because there's a lot more weapons to be had than just an AK-45 or a big shotgun or something. Within our own selves, within our own character, and our own, communications and stuff, there's weapons that I think the Lord wants to tear down and build up, make better. I think it's common. I think I've heard it already. Just statements like, "Well, show me a Bible verse, and I'll be persuaded." I feel like when I'm approached with that, I feel like I'm up against an unwilling something, maybe a spirit, or maybe it's just something that person's working through. I find it often out in the streets, like or so on. But just like that expresses someone that is not like wanting to like page through here and like put things together and like, yeah, this means this because of that, and they want to really figure it out. It's just like, give me a chapter and verse and then I'm persuaded, or if you can't show it, then I'm not persuaded. There's just something ugly about that I think God is working on us not to do that. It is good though to have a Bible in chapter and verse if you know, this. I'm not saying that that I'm against that. All right, I want to say that before I go to this assignment. What if someone would come by and say, if you do this and this and this and this, you're blessed. If you're poor, if you mourn, if you're meek, if you're off, you're hungry, like thirsty, like what's this saying, what's that saying? If you're just totally merciful, if you're pure, if you're willing to be reviled, persecuted, and that would be what would be a blessing. I mean, would we be really be willing to take it up? Well, you all know what I'm saying. Like that was like one of the foundations of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was that you're blessed if you do this. You're blessed. You're going to prosper. You know, you're going to make it. More thoughts on this would just be like being blessed, or how do we get blessed? I feel like there's often a desire for like Peter. He was seeking or savoring the things that are of man. And in that way, people want to bless each other and, like in a spiritual, religious way. And it's usually just kind of dead. I think that's kind of what was going on when people came up to Jesus and they were saying that blessed be the womb that bore you and something else. And then Jesus said, but more blessed are those that hear the word of God and do it and practice it. And I just think that's another part of what I'm trying to say is like, that's the real blessing. That's the true thing of the Lord that he wants to put in us and help us with. I quoted or partially quoted that verse in Hebrews about sanctifying and being sanctified. I think it's Hebrews chapter 2. I feel like that needs a little bit of clarity yet before I close up. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I might have to just kind of leave it as I'm not sure if I have a full good understanding other than just simply how he says it. Again, it's not a contradiction. It's a mysterious way of God working with his people, sanctifying them. Both he that sanctifieth and they that are being sanctified are one. And that kind of oneness is passing from death to life. That kind of oneness is having found the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we can just know that's the work that the Lord wants to bring forth in us. And but there's just something about kind of what I want to say is kind of the other side. Like if we don't engage in this, like if we do not willfully on our own behalf decide that, now again, I'm talking about after repentance and baptism and commitment and all those things, if we don't keep on, like he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. There's pretty sobering how that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, give an answer to those that ask in meekness and fear, and we are just to be put on like that. But then also like, hey, if you don't, then look, that's we kind of know how bad it is when I have an old vehicle, it just quit working, like it just doesn't work. Sorry, it's just ugly to look at by now. It's dirty. It's got some weeds growing up on the sides, and it's could maybe be revived. And if we see such things, or we see a vehicle beside the road that's just not working, it's such a disappointment. We just realize how valuable it's been and how it just can't keep going. Well, in this life, again, like he redeems us and he makes us new like an eagle. We don't have to be that way. But I'm telling you, if we are gonna just be that way, I don't think there's hope. I don't think we have any hope to talk about to anyone that asks us. And I do think that that's kind of the theme of Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 2 is giving warning about drifting or falling away. I think I'll just go and read a little more of that, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not... Okay. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou shouldst be mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with thy glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Anyhow, it kind of goes on to describe Jesus giving us a warning to like in the old, transgressions and disobediences were, they received their just recompense. We know what happened when the rebellion of Korah and Dathan was. I mean, just zoom, and so many people fell down there. They received their recompense for their transgression. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? And it was confirmed with signs and wonders, miracles, Holy Spirit, according to his will. Anyhow, I think it's about time to close it. I don't know that I have any more thoughts. Feel free to comment and correct. Anything that needs to be cleared up. God bless you.
Amen, Brother Outley. I want to apologize for going too long. My wife said I went overboard. But one thing on the model prayer, I think Brother Brett would know. You mentioned your will be done. It's usually in the early Christians, okay, in the early Christians, the imperative form, Our Father who is in heaven, come your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there it is. It's come your kingdom imperative. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's only referring to one thing. It's not subjective for us. You know, which do you prefer? You prefer to, you know, get a job here, marry this person, something. It's nothing to do with that. Come your kingdom, your will be done. It's talking about one thing, your will be done. And that's evangelism. Just go out in evangelism. Make your kingdom come on earth be done. The Lord be magnified. That's the early Christian view.
Thank you, Brother Robert. I appreciated your message, and I appreciated what you shared, Atlee. I had this thought. I'm not sure if it was meant to be the theme of your message, but it seemed like the theme to me. When I was a little boy, I used to look at books, and I wouldn't read them because I wasn't really a good reader, but I'd look at the pictures, and it's like, it seems to me like that's how my mind works. I'm more of like a picture, visual type of person. And so that verse where it says, the peace that passeth all understanding, I've never really been able to put like a picture to that. And I'm not sure I ever really thought of it before. It was just one of those verses where I thought, I think I know what it means, but I don't know how to describe it. And I used to also struggle with, excuse me, the early Christians when they were martyred, how they would go singing to their death, and I just would just marvel, how do they do that? And I think that's what that scripture is talking about now. Maybe this is not new to anybody, but to me it was a kind of a light bulb moment to think about how, you know, here's somebody who's singing. They know that they're going to be martyred that day, and they're singing to the town square to be martyred, and they're just filled with joy and peace, and it's a peace that passeth all understanding. And the reason why it passes understanding is because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that somebody would be singing on the day they were going to be crucified or murdered. And so that's really what God gives us. He gives us a peace that passeth all understanding. And I'm just really thankful that for your message, because it brought that out to me, helped me to see that. Yeah, praise God. Thank you.
Yeah, just want to say thank you to the brothers for sharing. I don't have a whole lot to add. I did have a lot to think about. That part you said, Adley, about kind of that ugly kind of attitude that goes with someone who just kind of carries this. Anytime he gets a little convicted or challenged or something, it's like, chapter and verse, please. You know, like, I just want to give you an amen. There's just something about that that doesn't seem like how we should approach truth, because truth, I mean, the scriptures are truth, but truth is something bigger than that. Like, there's concepts, there's principle. Jesus especially taught in these, just took these broad strokes when he laid out principles that have far-reaching implications. And so I think it's, you know, I think we do well to just, like, hear something, a concept, and then just digest it, just, or chew on it, you might say, first. And this is a thought I had that I think kind of ties in, like, one of the things that had to be with a clean animal for the Jews was that it had to chew the cud, had to be split hoof and chew the cud, and so it wasn't just like, couldn't be like a pig or something that would just take a bite and swallow it as quickly as it can and that's the end of it, but you know, I remember as a young boy I'd watch these cows and they'd you know, they'd just eat this grass, swallow it, and then they'd lay down, and as they're just laying down there loafing, you'd see this big lump come up their neck into their mouth, and there they'd sit or lay, just chew and chew and chew and chew, and then you'd see the lump go back down the neck. Another one would come up, and they'd chew on that one for a while. And I think that's more the approach that we should take to both scriptures and concepts about scriptures, is be willing to, like, really meditate on it, chew on it, bring it up again into your, whatever the chewing is on your mind, but bring it up and think on it again and really process it. Else what happens when you share ideas and truths and concepts is you just end up having this battle of proof text against proof text. And I just think there's something way deeper to truth than just like a text. So anyway, I can just say amen to that. Appreciate what you shared. And welcome back.
Yeah, thanks, Brother Adley, Brother Dwayne. I just want to give a thought here. There's two sides of that coin, right? So the scripture where Jesus talks about, you know, one place would be, I mean, it's in Mark. I can't remember what chapter it is in Mark, but in Matthew, it's Matthew 15, first nine verses, where he rebukes the Pharisees, the Jews at that time, because they put emphasis on their own traditions as opposed to the scriptures, opposed to the word of God, the commands of God. And so, depending on where the heart is, which is, I think, both Atlee and Dwayne were pointing out, is a person really rejecting what possibly some brother is talking to this person? Now, Atlee's example, it was a brother talking to a non-Christian, but I think in some of what Dwayne says, it almost sounds like it could be brother to brother. So where's the person's heart at? Are they trying to hear the truth? If they're not trying to hear the truth, you know what I mean? So I guess we should be, this is my opinion, forgive me. We should be really careful about just somebody says something, and then when somebody says, well, can you show me a scripture? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right about that, because our guide, our compass is the scripture, is the word of God, right? So what the commandments of God are, that's our compass. It's not somebody's opinion or whatever. So in the scriptures, which nobody said this, so I'll say it, there's things that are explicit where it comes right out and says it point blank, right? And you can't negotiate it. It's so clear. You would have to just deny scripture to see it. And there's some things that are implicit. There's some things that are implied. Like, for instance, you've heard me use this before, Jesus never explicitly said he was the Son of God. But there's volumes of him implicitly making it crystal clear he is the Son of God, right? And so there's things that, and I think this is what Dwayne was saying in his own way, there's lots of things that are implied. And if we don't want to hear the truth, then we're not going to hear that implicit message that is all over the Bible. And we're only going to demand, no, it's going to be explicit. If it didn't explicitly say it, then I'm not going to accept it or whatever. Well, then you're going to miss out a lot of the message of the Bible and stuff, so, or the commands of God, the desires of God. So I just want to say, yeah, there's two sides of that coin. I don't think there's anything wrong with somebody saying, well, can you show me where God is showing me that? And maybe somebody needs to go home and do their homework. Say, yeah, let me get back with you. Or whatever. But if somebody is just rejecting the truth, and no matter how clear you bring it to them, they, well, then you shake the dust from your feet and you move on. So.
Thank you both. I'll try to be very short. The disciples or the listeners to Paul's preaching in Berea, they said, we are going to search it out. They were interested in that. They wanted to know the truth. So they were searching out. When I say, you show me, that's rejection. And I think that's what both of the brothers that mentioned that wanted to say. At least that's how I understood. If I'm wrong, correct me freely. Thank you.
They didn't just take what Paul said. They said, well, does God back up with this man? I mean, it's compelling because it's driving me to the scriptures, but I want to see, does God actually say that? And they searched the Old Testament. That's what they had. They didn't have the New Testament to see if what Paul was claiming was true. And God calls them, the scripture, the Holy Spirit calls them noble in that passage. So.